forward in the days to come, is to have men and women of like-mindedness, so that the book will become a provocative to provoke the hearts of men and women to talk about those things that has been written. And I was just talking to a pastor just a day or two ago, and just telling this pastor that I've not met for a long, long time. And I look at him, and he looked tired, he looked drawn, he looked aged. I'm older than him, but he looks older than me. In age, I'm older, but in every way, he's so older than me because of the stress and because of the pressure of the work of the Lord and the work of the church. So I've not seen him for a long time, and now looking at him, I know that this has really taken a toll on him. But so it was a joy having to pass the book to him. And I didn't want to ask how he's doing just by looking at him. It's enough to tell me that he's in so much, you know, of whatever the difficulties that he's in. So I shared not the book with him, but how the book came about. So it was interesting that in the process of sharing with him how the book came about, what the Lord a little bit kind of vibrato there. So as I was sharing with him, I kind of spoke with him about how the book came upon, how the Lord gave a message to me and was preached. And after the preaching of that word, the effect that it had, the effect that it had on me and on the leaders and the pastors who were there at that time. And so while I was sharing like this with him, he got ministered, he got really spoken to. And he immediately said that I would have you come to the church immediately, if I can, to share this. He has a church of about 500 people. So in a town, in a city like this, 500 is quite a big church. Anyway, and he said, I can't bring you here because I need the four elders of the church to read the book. So he immediately said, can I have four copies of the book so that each of the elders can read it? And in the hope that they will all quickly agree and with what is being written in the book, so that they can all finally in unison say that it's time to invite him. So anyway, so this is what I'm talking about. And so the book carries a very significant message to the church. And sometimes the Lord have to wait for our maturing, okay, or our maturing in order for us to understand what he's doing. Always remember that this book cannot be understood. All right, the Bible cannot be understood. God cannot be understood. God cannot be known until our nature begins to be in the same, until our nature is of the same kind, of the same. We think that the more we learn of these truths, then we're going to become better. You know, we put into practice these truths, and then we're going to be better person. And so, you know, years ago when Lee Kuan Yew was building the nation of Singapore, they asked him, what was it that you used to build Singapore? Well, Singapore is not just mortars and bricks and buildings and skyscrapers. He said, what do you use to build Singapore and the future of Singapore? And that's what Lee Kuan Yew said. He said, I use the teaching of Confucius because I use that for myself. and I use it for my cabinet ministers and those who are working under him. So he said that he introduced the teachings of Confucius in the hope that all of his cabinet ministers and who will in turn be leading the ministries, you know, and building departments and building the nations. And if they learn the teachings of Confucius, the truth of Confucius, they're going to become a better person. Because learning truth don't change. Having people that has the truth, that don't change you. And this is the perception today in the world, that we can be better people, we can be nicer men and nicer women if we learn truth, if we give ourselves to good teachings. And that's how religion comes about and religious teaching comes about. Now, that is not true as far as the Bible is concerned, because you see, truth is more than a teaching. You must always remember that truth is more than a teaching, is more than an ethical code or ethical principle. You must remember that. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." So truth is not just a teaching. Truth is not just a principle. Truth is not just an ethical principle, ethical lessons that you learn. Truth is a person. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Truth is a person. Jesus himself is the truth. Truth is in his personality. Everything that Jesus is in his person is truth. David, when he wrote the Psalms long, long time ago, cried. He said, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward part." Remember his prayer right after he sinned against Bathsheba? This was his prayer before God. He said, "Lord, you desire truth in the inward part." Now, he didn't say that you desire truth because I learned truth, I memorized truth, or I read books about truth. He didn't say that. He said, "You desire truth in the inward part." So what I'm saying is, and what the Lord is saying is, that right at the very beginning, right there at the Old Testament, men like David already knew that truth is not what you learn here. Truth is a nature. Truth is something that happens to you. Truth is the nature that God put in you. And without that truth put into our hearts and put into our nature, we cannot know truth. We cannot know God. We cannot know Jesus. So knowing Jesus is not knowing the Bible. You can know the Bible and yet not know Jesus. Knowing Jesus is not about memorizing the scriptures. Knowing the truth as a mental assent. Truth is a nature. Truth is a person. That's why it takes a long time for God to work truth into you. Truth is not information. Because if it is information, then all you need is just about 4 to 5 years. And your head is full of information. So therefore full of truth. So therefore you are quite a person so full of truth that your life is going to really display truth. Speak truth. Behave truthfully, and you will start to be truthful. You start to be righteous and kind and honest and good and holy and righteous, and all of the virtues that come out of truth. And it doesn't happen. So always remember that the Lord waits for us to change inwardly, allowing truth to work into our nature until our nature has been changed by truth, until our nature has been conformed, has been brought to the workings of the truth. We become, in the end, we become truth. Truth becomes a part of our life, a part of our nature. And when that happens, listen, when that happens, that's when you begin to understand this book. That's when you begin to understand the Bible. That's when you begin to understand the ways of God. That's when you begin to understand the writings of the apostles. That's when
the writings of the prophets and the ways of the prophets, the cries of the prophets become real to you. This whole book comes alive to you. Not because, you know, you've gone to a school or you've gone to an institution or you have gone to a seminary. It's because something has happened to you. That's why the revelation of God in this book is dependent not on your head, is dependent on your heart. So as your heart becomes or comes into the process of change, that's when this book becomes alive. So this book is not alive. This book is not speaking to you. This book is not a book that is full of livingness in you or in me. It's not because we don't give time to study or we don't go to schools or we don't go to Bible schools and training institutes and seminaries. It's not because of that. That all of that have their place, don't wrong me. But when we don't understand the ways of God, when we keep looking at this book, you know, back and forth all our lives, and yet we don't understand what God is saying from this book, the reason is not because of the time or that we have not enough of information in our heads, is because of what has happened in our hearts. Truth has not been turned in us into a nature. That's why Jesus confronted the nation of Israel. It was a people, his own people, Jewish people, was a people full of truth. Who can have the truth more than the Jewish people? Who has been given the truth far more than anyone on the face of the earth than the Jewish people? They were the first one to receive the Torah. They were the first one of which God from the heaven came down and spoke to them. No human, no race on the face of the earth had God come down to reveal himself to them. No one, no race. No Indian, no Punjabi, no Chinese, no Japanese, no civilization, no race of any kind of which God came down and revealed himself to a people except the Jewish people. They are the only one that has the privilege and the honor of which God coming down on the mountain to reveal himself to them. Not because of anything about those people. Not because they were better people, they were more loving people, they were kinder people, they were sweeter people. No. Moses said that, God, you didn't come and choose us and loved us because we were deserving to be loved. We were better people, we were a better race, we were clever, we were intelligent, and we were a people full of idolatry. In fact, it's the opposite. He said, we were a people full of idolatry. We were a people full of stubbornness. We were a people that were just completely idolatrous and disobedient. And yet you came and chose us. And it was this people, 1,500 years later, when Jesus walked on that land and revealed himself. What did John's gospel say? He came unto his own, and his own receive him not. He came to his own. Who can better identify Jesus immediately? Who can immediately know that this is truly God in the flesh? The Jewish people. They were the one given almost thousands of years. They were the one that were given the what would you call that, the heads up. They were the first one given the privilege by the laws, by the commandments, by the ordinances, by the sacrifice, by the priestly services, by all of the inheritance given to the Jewish people. They must be the first one to recognize that God came in the flesh, in the person called Jesus Christ. They would have picked this up. Their senses would have been just apex. They should have been right there in the heightened sense and picked up that this is not any ordinary man. This is the Son of God. They can even pick up a prophet. They even knew who were a prophet, because if not, then why did they stone the prophet? Because they knew that these prophets were real, that these prophets were truly the prophets of God. So if they can pick up the prophets, if they can hate men like John the Baptist, why didn't they pick up Jesus? You understand this? To see how important it is. And when Jesus came, he didn't come, you know, to idol worshippers. He didn't come to Chinese and Indians where, you know, we were worshiping monkeys and elephants and dogs and cows and trees and heavens and earth and sea and water. Saints, these were men that were worshiping Jehovah, the I Am that I Am. Their priests and their elders were walking into the temple, sacrificing to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Truth. This was a people that was full of it. They had truth in their heads, in their culture, in their national identity. They had truth taught to them every other Shabbat in their synagogue. But when Jesus came, in the end, Jesus was not crucified by the Indians and the Chinese and the English and the Norwegians. Jesus was crucified by the Jewish people. So truth is not about you learning. So when you pick up a book that like the Apostolic Resurgence, so when you look at this, when you look at the book, when you turn the pages and you say, God, I don't understand this book. It's not the English. It's not because this book is way beyond your head. It's because time has to be given for our life, for changes to come into our hearts. It's just like after so many years, I look at this book, I open Leviticus, I open Ezekiel. I say, Lord, what are you saying? And I have been a Christian for all these years and decades. I still don't understand what you're saying. It's not because, listen, I don't have enough of information. I have all the information I need in a library. But it's because God needs time to do things in my heart. God needs time to do things in my nature. You understand that? Because it is the nature that has been changed that will have eyes to see the truth. You don't see truth by putting on the lenses of knowledge or the lenses of cleverness or the lenses of whatever. God has only one pair of lens, and that lens is true here. It's through your nature. And that's why God is in the business of changing our nature. Amen. All right? It's not about you having how much time and how many years I've been a Christian, how many Bibles I've read. You know, some people seem to take the pride that, you know, I have read the Bible all over from Genesis to Revelation, say about 16 times. They boast about this. You know what? I'd rather have you in 16 years. I'm not saying that it's not good, but I rather would have you to read the entire book of Matthew for 6 months and not read the entire Bible. If God were to give you the time to just study the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, for 6 months, and you couldn't go no other place, you couldn't read the epistles or Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Genesis, but just 6 months, and somehow you've been just locked inside Matthew, and God began to deal with you and spoke with you, and perhaps even in Matthew, the first 5 chapters. And when you came to the 5th chapter of Matthew, you got stuck because the Beatitudes, the Sermon of the Mount, really spoke to you, and you have been convicted. And then as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you found that a lot of things in your life is starting to happen. The circumstances and your families and your loved ones and your relationship with people is going through all of the kind of testings and pulling and trials. As you're reading the first 5 chapters of Matthew, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Stay in those 5 chapters. Lord, when I read about, blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. God, I'm starting to understand what you're after. What are you saying? I finally got to understand because you are working the same thing into my life, meekness and lowliness. Because you couldn't understand what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5 until God took you to a process of working in you this thing called meekness and lowliness. Some of you may have read, you know, in the history of in church history, they used to a very godly man called Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray is a South African. And any bookstore that you go to today, you can pick up any book by Andrew Murray. All right? They call it Andrew Murray, but it is Murray. Andrew Murray was a South African, white South African, by the way. And he was a great servant of the Lord. He was a good pastor. He was a successful man. He wrote so many books that were translated to multiple languages everywhere. Everyone in the last, in the last 70, 80 years of church history would have encountered Andrew Bering, such a man, such a godly man. And just recently, I was just reading something, I bumped into something about Andrew Bering, and this is what he said. He wrote a particular small little booklet, which is no more than 70 pages. Small little booklet. But God took him through 2 years of discipline. You know what the Lord did to him? The Lord removed his voice. He was an international preacher. He was a profound Bible expositor. He was a great preacher of the word. He was respected by so many across the world. He travels the world to preach. And for 2 solid years, the Lord disciplined him and almost lost his voice. And for 2 years, he tried to speak, but no voice was coming out of him. And he couldn't speak. He said, I'm a man who talk and preach and preach and preach. And for 2 years, he could say nothing. He only wrote because the Lord was disciplining him. And it was a humbling time for his life. And it was when he was in those moments and going through those 2 years, he said that God dealt so deeply, he said, into my nature. God brought humility and meekness into my soul. God brought lowliness, brokenness, and humbleness into me. 2 years, he said. So years later, and out of that 2 years, of course, his voice recovered again. The Lord gave him back his voice. He started to preach. But when he started to preach, and right after when he recovered, apparently, he wrote the little famous booklet called Humility. Because the Lord took him through a period of such humbling, of such brokenness, and such lowliness and meekness. So he was able to write on the Beatitudes. He was able to write from Matthew 5 on humility, on what it means to come to a place of relationship with the Lord. You see, nature. He's a great preacher. He knows the Bible. He knows so much all his lifetime. But you see, it's not that. God is not after how much you know. God is after how much you have changed. Not how much you know, but how much you have changed. And just now, if God had to pick up a man called Andrew Marie and change him, that kind of like we speak, isn't it? He wasn't a man that has failed God, a man who was living in sin and wasn't serving the Lord. He was a man that was right there in the forefront of ministry. And if he needed to be changed, how much more all of us? So he understood, he said that it was that period, those 2 years when God was disciplining him, that the change came. And so years later, when he was older, in his 70s and his 80s, people begin to write about his life. He's gone now. He's with the Lord now. And as they wrote about his life, they said that those years, those remaining later years of his life, he said, they saw an Andrew Murray that they have never seen before. He said they heard an Andrew Murray that they have never heard before. These were people who know him, who have heard him preach, heard him talk, you know, and seen his life. He said, in the latter years, he said, as we hear him talk, as we hear him pray, as we hear him preach, he said, he's different. I tell you what's the difference. He's still the same man. The difference is from here. He has been preaching the truth all his life, but now truth has become very personal. Because, you see, I'm using this now. Truth has become very personal. That's the problem with all of us. You see, truth is here. It's all in the book. But you see, this truth here has to be brought very close to our lives. So the problem with all of us is the truth has not become personal yet because it has not been working to us. It's not because we don't know it. It's not because we don't know it. We know it. We've gone to school. We memorize scriptures. We have all the technologies today to put Bibles in our heads. We have it here. We have, you know, I don't know what we have today. Social medias and everything. I mean, every time when I turn on something in my phone, you know, there's scripture flying out, scripture singing, scriptures everywhere. Scriptures on calendars, scriptures, you know, it's not as if we're not flying with scriptures like we're selling Coca-Colas. But you see, it has not been making to us. It's not come close into our lives. So that's what a great man of God called Andrew Murray discovered. Truth being made personal. Amen. All right, and this is our prayer. This is my prayer. This is the prayer that this ministry that the Lord have raised will be an encourager, an impetus for this. And that's why the book has gone out. Okay, All right, so praise the Lord. So even if you have the book in your hands, if you don't understand what is written, don't worry. Keep it. You know, it's just like, you know, you don't understand certain things in the Bible, you don't throw the Bible away. You keep the Bible. You still keep the Bible and you wait for it. I've been keeping the Bible for the last 40 over years. I still don't understand everything in this Bible. That don't mean you throw the Bible away just because you don't understand. You keep it. And you keep reading and you keep going. And you keep going through the seasons and all of the workings of God in your life. All right? You're open to whatever the Lord is going to do to you. Jesus is the truth. And He's going to bring truth to us in our hearts, in our nature. Truth as in life. Truth not as in information, as in life. Amen. And that's why truth is so powerful. Truth is so alive, because it's living. It's in our living. Truth is in our living. It's not just, you know, in our classrooms, in our churches, in our chairs where we sit down. It's alive. That's why truth is required in our relationship. Truth is required in our marriage. Truth is required in the kitchen. Truth is required in our husbands and wife relationship, in our brothers and sisters. That's why Paul says to the Ephesian church, speaking the truth in love. Truth is in relationship. You see, that's where it gets uncomfortable. Easy for us to talk about truth in a school, in a Bible school, in a church setting. But when you talk truth in the family, talk truth in relationship, bring truth out in marriages, in our exchange with one another. Now that's when it's become painful. That's where it hurts. That's where it gets into our bones. That's where it tears our hearts. But that's what's required. Because truth is living. Truth is life. Truth is not information. Truth is not ethical teaching. Truth is not just some principles. Truth is living. Jesus is known as the way, the truth, and the life. There you are. You can't separate any part of that. Jesus is like this thread that is all linked together. Someone said so wonderfully, Jesus is the way to the truth of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to the truth of life. So you can't separate any of the three components, truth, way, and life. They are all in unison. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love, Paul said. You can't separate faith from hope and from love. They're all in together. They're bound together, all right? They are linked together. They are interconnected together. Okay? So this is the nature of God. So let's give our hearts to it in our time. All right? So, well, I want to put a statement here that I mentioned last Tuesday together. And then as we're doing this, I want you to turn to a psalm. You may remember we were in a psalm last Tuesday. I want to take you to another psalm today. And the psalm here today is in Psalm 16, 1-6. All right, have that psalm opened. And remember I said that the king, okay, the king in union with the people. Can you remember what is the next statement? Is what? Is the what? Do you remember the statement here that the king in union with the people is the what? It's the kingdom. Okay? So you have here in this statement the whole crux of the gospel. If you can understand this, if you can kind of have a, if you are mature enough, if you have been far enough in your faith with the Lord, if you have read your scripture long enough, you've been with the church long enough, you understand that this statement here is the crux or the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is really the nature or the essential nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel is the word glad tidings or evangel. Sometimes you may know that word. So what is the good news? A more simplified word here. What is the good news? What is the gospel message of Jesus Christ? This is the message that it is God's intention that the king, yes or no, the king send his own son, make him also a king. The Father make Jesus the king. And his intention for the son is that this king one day is to come into what? Into union. The word union simply means the two shall become one. If this word union is a little bit difficult, then try to put that word union every time when you hear the word union. The word union is not found in the scriptures. What is found in the scriptures is the word communion, is the word fellowship. But a more simpler word for all of us to understand is the word agreement. All right? So union is agreement, is coming into agreement, is coming into reconciliation. All right? The word reconciliation. And so the king has come so that his desire is to come into agreement, come into reconciliation, come into union with the people. So when union happens, what happens? Agreement happens. So you and I today, who are Christians, who have received the good news of Jesus Christ, we have received the life of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is the life of Jesus Christ has come. And that life has been deposited into us. That's why the first parable of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sower. Why? Because the king is wanting to sow a seed. That's the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is that the king has come to sow a seed. That's why the first parable, there are about many, many dozens of parables, dozens of stories in all of Jesus's description of the kingdom. But the first one that he chose, the first one that he used, is the parable of the sower. It has to do with a sower sowing the seed. Who is the seed? The seed is the life of his son. The seed is the word of Jesus Christ. So the king has come to sow a seed. Once the seed is deposited in a people, what happens to a seed? What happens to a seed? When a seed is sown, the seed do what? The seed grows. So important. The seed grows. Everything about your life is growing. Okay? Everything about your life and my life in the church, in our relationship with God, is growing. The seed grows. What is the seed? It's the life. Seed is the life. So the life of Jesus grows. So as it grows, it comes into conformity with the king. It comes into agreement with the king. So as it grows, we find out that there's a lot of disagreement in our lives. With a lot of disagreement with God. Problem with all of us is that we don't know we have a lot of disagreement with God. So you know what God does? God gives you people. Gives you father, gives your mother, gives your friends, gives you working colleagues, gives you wives and husbands, gives you kids, gives you people around you. And what happens when people get around you? You find yourself having a lot of what?
Disagreement.
So sometimes when God gives you relationship, that when you experience disagreement, this is the picture God is trying to tell you. Just as you are having a lot of disagreement with people, you're also having a lot of disagreement with me.
So sometimes relationship on earth is the reflection of our relationship with God.
So God uses our earthly relationship and earthly lessons and earthly exercises to remind us of our relationship with Him. So we have a lot of disagreement. That's why when you're young, when you're growing up, there's a lot of adjustment, a lot of things that you need to learn. And there's nothing wrong. Okay? There's nothing wrong with disagreement. That's why God has put us together as a church, as a body. That's why He's so wise. Paul is so full of wisdom from God. He says that this is a body. Jesus is the head of the body. Just imagine, you know, I mean, we all know that Uncle Thomas fell ill some time ago, nearly died. Thank God he's alive. It's because one part of his body is not in agreement with the other part of his body. Can you imagine what happens when one part of your body is not in agreement? Just very simple. Just a simple little problem called insulin from your body. And if it's not in agreement, all right? If it's a little bit too high or too low, not in agreement. Look at the havoc it will cause to other parts of your body, isn't it? It's a kidney problem. And then it affects the heart. And then it affects your eyes. It affects your other functions, your blood pressure. It affects your vision. My goodness. Hey? It affects your nerves. All kinds of... Just one part. Not in agreement. But look at what happened. You know, I mean, recently, me and my sister have been going to the same physio for the last one or month. Hers is more acute than me. So I have this, you know, kind of the cold shoulder because I injured my arm. My goodness. For months... You know, it caused, so finally heal up better. So for the first time in 6 months, I'm able to sleep on this side of my shoulder. First time in the last 2 weeks, I could sleep. I could look at my wife. See, I'm looking at you for the first time. I couldn't sleep and look at her. I had to sleep on this side because every time when I turn this shoulder, it's painful. Just seconds, I could turn back again and sleep on this side. I don't know for how long I've been sleeping on this side. I don't know how many months. So for the first time now, it has healed up. I can look at my mind and say, I'm looking at you. I can see you now. Just a shoulder, but it caused, you know, so many other disagreements to your body. I can't carry this. I can't push things. I can't use weight. I mean, all kinds of problems. I can't do my exercise I want to. So just the body. That's why Paul uses the church as the body of Jesus Christ. And he's the head. So what do you think the head wants? If Jesus is the head of the body, don't you think he wants all this body to be all in what? In agreement. Amen. All right? Well, it's a monumental task today. It's easy to come to church and sit down for 1-2 hours. But to live together in agreement, layers your goodness gracious, isn't that? We're not talking about race. We're talking about real stuff. You understand what I'm saying? I went to a Tamil church one day. I preached for this Tamil pastor. We finished the meeting. I came down and I called him. I said, Gabriel, come here. I said, brother, what's happening here? I said, I could tell that, you know, this one, my left side is all Tamil and all the right side is all Brahmin, all Malayalam. Hey, isn't that? So I said, why can't you mix them? Oh, pastor, he all cannot hear. This one all Tamil, that one all Malayalam, no Brahmin. You mix them. I said, that's the end of my job. I said, you want your job or you want to please God? I said, Gabriel, you can't allow this to go on. You let them mix. You need, I said, the church is not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about you know, caste system. I said, you need to understand that. Go up there and tell them. You're sitting in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the body of Jesus Christ. There has to come in the body agreement. Now, we're talking about this caste system, and it's become a big issue in some of these churches that here in Malaysia, I'm not talking about India. How much more on the inside? This is just on the outside. How about the inside? The agreement that comes, though, that must come to the body. All right? So, listen. So, every time when you hear about the kingdom, let me put this here. Every time when you talk, or when you hear Jesus talk about the kingdom, what is the kingdom? When Jesus said, they cry out to Jesus, the kingdom and this and that, because the Jewish people always believe that one day the kingdom of God must come and destroy all wickedness and all evil on the face of the earth and restore his rule on earth. First, rule the nation of Israel, and then rule the nations of the world. Rightly spoken. It's all there in the prophets. So they thought that when Jesus came, they said, because they heard that people were saying that Jesus is the Son of God. So since you are the Son of God, so this is what you need to do. So what is it that you need to do, Jesus? They said, look around us. We're dominated by the Romans. So if you are the Son of God, then you must be sent from heaven. And if you come from heaven, and if you are God, then finish all the Romans here. Destroy the Roman Empire. And then restore the kingdom here in Jerusalem. And raise up the city of Zion. And then rule us first, this nation. And then rule the nations of the world. Now, that Jesus one day will do. Of course he will do. But before he's going to do that, he is beginning his kingdom from where? From the inside? Oh, that was when Jesus immediately said to them, he said, you're looking left, you're looking right, you're looking here, and you're looking there. He said, behold, for the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this is where it all begins. It's from the inside out. What they're looking for is that we want something outward first. Jesus said, the outward will come one day. That's why Jesus said he's going to come again. Why is Jesus coming back again? It's to bring a kingdom that is of an outward nature, of an outward demonstration. That will come. But for now, in his first coming, his kingdom is within us. So listen, so when Jesus talked about the kingdom in the gospel, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and a little bit of John, but more so in the gospel by Matthew, when Jesus announced the kingdom, what is he saying? He's saying that the king is wanting and desiring to come into union with the people. Now that is what disturbed a lot of Jewish people. That's what disturbed today many today sitting in the church. So many of us today, we agree to the program. We agree to the activities. We agree to the things that the church will do. But how many of us today do agree with the king in our lives? We agree with the teaching. We agree with the doctrines. We agree with what the church is doing. But do we agree with God? Do we agree with the demands of the king? Do we submit to the desires of the king? Do we give in to the requirements of the king? Do we say yes to the rule of the king? That's what makes all the difference. I can come to church. I can agree to everything. You want me to give $1,000? I'll give $1,000. You want me to give $1,000 and $1? I'll give the extra dollar. I can do many things. You want me to go do this? I go. You want me to go Cambodia? I go Cambodia. You want me to spend, you know, 12 hours fast and pray and whatever? I'll do these things. There's nothing wrong with those things. We agree to these things. That is outwardly. But do we agree with the king? Do we come into union? Do we come into conformity to the will and desire and the heart of the king? Because, listen, if we do not, then what? Then Jesus' prayer is not answered. Your kingdom? What? What is Jesus' announcement? He said, when you pray your kingdom what? Come. Come on. There's two kids here. You can ask them. What is the word come, Jet? Huh? You don't even know the word come? You don't know. Even the kid will know. Never mind. Kayla will know. Huh? Come means what? Come means comes in and I. Come means he signals something that you need to move forward. Your kingdom what? Come. There's no delusion. Your kingdom come. Come means you arrive. It's there. It's a present. Jesus said, when you pray, this is the prayer, your kingdom come. Saints, guys, when we come together as a church, it's not because you came to church. When I see you, when you see me, we've got to finally realize that the kingdom has come. Is there a kingdom? Come here. Not because we come to church, not because we're doing church, not because we're in a Bible study, but when we come together, are we the expression of a people that actually has this reality called the kingdom come? Oh my goodness, look at the people there in SS4, or the people there somewhere in Slim River in Tanjung Malim, or somewhere up in the hills in Genting. You know what? There's a people that is truly the kingdom come. You know, everywhere I ask your church, you know, they come and say, oh, my church do this, my church do that, my church is this, my church is that. I don't want to know what your church do and what your church don't do and what your church have and what your church don't have. That's not the standard of the king. The standard of the king is the kingdom come. Is the kingdom there? Is the kingdom a reality? Is the kingdom a settled presence? That is the true measure of us as God's people. Very important. I want you to just lay some foundations here. So far, so clear? Only when the king is in union with his people is the kingdom manifested. Is the kingdom reveal. Is the kingdom come? All right, now, what is synonymous? Sorry for the word, so don't worry about those words I'm using. What is another word for a kingdom that has come? Can you imagine a kingdom? This is God's heart. When God is in union with his people, this is his kingdom. And when God's kingdom come, you know what actually has come? When you read this word here, it's what? His presence. When his kingdom has come, it means his presence. God's presence. Amen. You long for his presence? I hope as you grow older spiritually, you long for his presence. You miss his presence. You cherish his presence. I am now, as you grow a little bit older in the faith, you long for God's presence. Okay? You cultivate, as someone said long ago, as those years in church history, men used to pray, Lord, teach me to practice your presence. It's a practice. We practice his presence. Because the Holy Spirit that lives in us brings to us the presence of God. We begin to practice his presence in our actions, in our words. We practice his presence in our thoughts, in our conversations, in everything that we are as a man and as a woman. All right? Now, I'm hoping that this is not too much for you at a go, but as I said, I'm laying some foundations here. Now, with this, let's now look at Psalm 16. And what is Psalm 16? Psalm 16 is about the kingdom. All right. Now, this before we look at it, I wrote something in Psalm 16. It's in my Bible, so I want to put it here for you, but no more space to write anymore. But I want you to look at this. Now, we must understand that this kingdom is an expression of the king. All right? It's very important. I say again, the kingdom is an expression of the king. You know, you look at our king. You know, sometimes when our parliament is in session, you know, there's a pomp. And there are protocols. You may remember it's a very, sometimes your hair stands. You know, I remember when Jack Hayford composed the song, Majesty, worship His Majesty. We sang it, you know, for all the decades of it in our Christian and our church history. Unto Jesus be your glory, power. What's what? And praise. You know what happened actually? Jack Hayford was having a holiday in England. And with the wife. And he didn't even know that when he arrived in London, Buckingham Palace was celebrating some anniversary of the Queen, of Queen Elizabeth of England. So there was a procession. He didn't know that. He checked in the hotel, but he found out that the whole nation was in anticipation for some kind of centennial celebration of Queen Elizabeth's rule or something like that. It seems that the colors, the carriage, the Buckingham Palace guard, the streets, and then the trumpets and the trombones and everything. So they came out, and the Queen came out in his Rolls Royce, and there were a tremendous celebration going on. And I think these guards on horses, on horsebacks, or whatever, and they were blowing, you know, the usual decoration of the Queen of England. So his hair started to stand on end. And as he was standing there by the street, he started crying. He started crying. And he wasn't crying because of Queen Elizabeth. He has no knowledge of Queen Elizabeth. He was crying because he said, this is what the Lord would want. This is how Jesus is in the midst of the nation, in the midst of the church. Do we give it to Him? Do we give to Jesus His rightful place? He is the King, but what's the use when we don't give Jesus the rightful place? He said, this is the Queen of England, and the whole of England, whether you like it or not, on that day is a holiday, and everything stops, and shops are closed, because they give to her her rightful place as the Queen of England. And the Queen of the Commonwealth. And the parliaments will have to stop. Every activity have to stop. Because she's the rightful queen. Pontentate. The ruler of the nation of England. Or United Kingdom. Whatever. So Jack Hayford stood there. And this is where the Lord gave him the song here. Majesty. It was composed out of a moment when he saw what was happening. He said, it was a song to celebrate. Lord, we want to bring you back. You are rightful. We must give you your rightful place. Psalm 16 is about the rightful place of God as King. Not only over the nation of Israel, but even over His entire creation, over all of our lives. So would you like to read it, please? With me. We don't have all the time to go through all the scriptures here in Psalm 16. But look at this. This is David. This is one of David's very personal, very intimate psalm. That's why he's known as the Miktam. All right? The Miktam of David. Which means Miktam comes with a tremendous cry, a tremendous song. All right, epigrammatic poem. So it's known to be a psalm that expresses strong emotions from an individual. That's why it's called a miktam. That's why it has to come with strong emotions. So how that emotion came to David, I don't understand. I don't know. We were not there. But I tell you what, look at it. This was a king, earthly King David, understanding the rightful place of the King of the heavens and King of the earth. Preserve me, O Lord, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. This is a king saying to another king. Can you imagine? This is King David saying to the King of heaven and the King of glory and the King of the heavens and the earth, you are my Lord. David understood this. I have, still in verse 2, I have no good besides or beyond you. I have no good besides or beyond you. This is David saying, I have no good beside you. You see the rightful place that David puts on the kingship, on the king, who is God himself. I have no other good beside you. How not for a king of the earth like David to celebrate so much of goodness around him? If you are the king of a nation like Israel, how much of goodness are you given? Food is good, sleep is good. Hey? Personal treatment is good, servant is good, everything that you have is good, wealth is good, everything is good. Everything that is accorded to you and given to you. And here is David having to know, he says that, you know, there's no good beside you. Meaning, if I don't have God as the sovereign rule over my life, if I don't have God as the supreme rule, if I don't have God to have the rightful place over my life as king, then whatever good that I have is soon going to destroy me. Whatever good that I will celebrate in will soon going to dissipate. Whatever good that I'm given and I'm blessed with, soon one day is going to deteriorate and it will be corrupted and it will be contaminated. Whatever good in life that I have, he said, God, until I find you as the rightful king over my life, until you are the Lord over my life, and the one and only one, he said, then you know what? Every good in my life will soon condemn me. Every good in my life will soon haunt me and betrays me. I have no other good. No good besides you. You see how personal it is? That's what happens when the king comes into union with his people. The king becomes personal. The king become personal. Sorry. All right? I want you to know this, my brothers in the centers here. Salvation is God saving you. But what is the meaning when God saves you? God saves you by being personal to you. God saves you and save me, not by delivering us just from trouble, and just from addiction, and just from alcohol, and just from bankruptcy, and just from bad habit. That's all part of the bonuses of salvation. But the very foundation, the very central thing about salvation is this: God wants to give himself to you. The king wants to rule over you personally. The God is personal. Amen. It's not just what he can do for you. He will deliver you. He will save you from bad marriages, from bad debts. He will save you from bad habits. That's all wonderful. That is the extra. All right? That's the incidental thing. That's the bonuses God adds to our life. But why he wants to save you is so that God, the King, can be personal to you. Amen. So personal that you have to finally find out that without him, all other goods has no meaning. You have to find out. Not because Brother Jeff tells you. Not because Bob tells you. Not because Wong Chin Ming tells you. You have to find out that God is more personal to me. And if he's not personal to me, then all other goods, all other goodies, all other goods in life doesn't matter at all. Amen. And when you're able to say that one day in your own heart, by yourself and to yourself, then you know what? God, Jesus Christ, who is King in you, listen, has finally taken his rightful place in your life. Amen. He has finally taken his rightful place in your life. Don't you think that God is the King over this entire earth? He is. God is king over Malaysia, but now he's not. Mahathir is. PKR is. Harapan is. Is he king over America? Yes, he is. But for now, he's not. Trump is. The White House is. You see, this is who God is. He doesn't barge in. He doesn't force himself into human history. He waits. He waits for the time and the moment. He is the God who knows exactly what he is doing. He's a God full of wisdom. He's full of plans and purposes. He knows exactly what to do. He'll let men do all that they want to do. And God is watching as history moves on. God knows exactly when to interject, when to break in. God is not part of history. God comes outside of history. Amen. God is not some kind of an evolving process of humanity. God is an outsider who breaks in because he wants to establish his rule, because it's his rightful kingdom. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to him. He breaks in as he chooses, as he please. That's who he is. That's why he surprises you sometimes. God is full of surprises. Every time when you go through your problem times, your difficult days, always look up and say, Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. Let the Lord surprise you. Don't be afraid to tell the Lord, Lord, are you really so sad this time? I'm really at my wit's end. Wait for the Lord to break it. Amen. But you must tell the Lord, Lord, come, break it. I'm at the end of my journey. I don't know what to do. I've tried so hard. I don't know what to do anymore. I'm sick and I'm tired of it. Let the Lord break in. That's who God is. Psalm is full of the prayers of men and women watching God breaking in into the histories of their lives. So this is the wonderful thing here in this psalm here. So God taking his rightful place. And I tell you, and once God takes his rightful place, you know, I'm going to skip a little bit here, whether I should skip or not. I think I should. When God begins to have his rightful place, watch here. I said to you that the king begins the process of union with his people. Union is the word that I use, or the word agreement is the synonymous, or the interchange of words that I used a while ago. Now just watch this here. Let's read in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Does this sound like the presence of God? I've set the Lord continually before me. When the king finally get to have his rightful place, then his presence is enjoyed. His presence is welcome. His presence is looked forward to. His presence is being sought after. His presence is being missed. His presence is being pursued. His presence is being honored. His presence is being loved. If not, why would you want the presence of the Lord, and why would you want God to be set continually before you? When you don't want the king to be always with you. So the cry of the psalmist, the cry of David is, God, I cannot. I said, I can have all the goods in this world, but I cannot not have you. You got to be a constant companion, a constant presence in my life. I have set you always before me. How wonderful that is. And when that happens, he said, you counsel me. My mind instructs me in the night. He say, because he is at my right hand, left, right. All right, always remember, when the scripture talks about the right hand, is always the hand that is the most useful one. I'm a left-hander. But every time when God talks about the right hand, he talks about the common hand that all of us use. Jesus is exalted as which side of the Father's hand? At the right side of the Father's hand. Right hand. Right hand is always the hand of usefulness. The hand of authority. Okay? Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. God is set at the right hand of David. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol means the underworld, the world of spirits, the world of those that have been dead. You will not abandon my soul. So I just want you to know this here. All right? You have counseled me. You have my mind have instructed me. You have been set at my right hand, hand of usefulness, hand of authority, the hand of my daily living. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. What are all these parts here? Mind, heart, soul, flesh. How many of you know that that's the full part of all that we are as a man? When God takes His rightful place in our life, all of these areas of our life comes into what? Comes into union. It comes into agreement. Even my mind instruct me. Listen, guys, not what other people tells you is important. It's what your mind tells you that is even far more important. It's not the noises you hear every day around you, 24 hours a day. It is the voices that you hear when you're lying on the bed here inside that's going to change your life. Some of us here, most of our life's decisions and most of what we turn out to be in life has to do with a lot of the private thoughts that runs in us that has finally either shaped you, make you, or destroyed you. You know, a lot of people stand up and say, you know, so-and-so said that and hurt me, and that's why I become like that. Yeah, people say things that can hurt you and destroy you and discourage you. But listen, what you say to yourself is far more potent than what people say to you. What your mind tells you. That's why when God comes into union with you, when the king begins to rule and takes rightful place in your life, he sought those areas in your life. He brings the mind, he brings the heart, he brings the soul, he even brings your flesh. Your flesh. Flesh means what? Your sensations, your appetites, your desire, your propensity, everything. Got it? When I travel sometimes away from home, I miss things. My body wants things. I miss this, I miss that. I got to bring that body under subjection. I got to bring my flesh and be yielded to what the king wants, not what I want. I go to certain countries and eat certain food. I go to with Stanley and go to Myanmar and see the food. You want to think twice. Say, tak amau, I did. Huh? You eat. He eats. I eat. He says, it's good for you. I eat. I don't know what they are. I had already. But I miss those things that I want back home. Or my wife cook. Or the favorite places that I go to. Flesh. Flesh has to be submitted. Flesh has been ruled by the king. This is a process. I'm not saying it's a sudden thing overnight and all of that is achieved in our lives. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that this is the journey. This is the message of the kingdom. That's why the first word that came up from Jesus' mouth was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I like the word at hand. You like the word at hand? Huh? You like the word at handedness? At hand. At hand means what? 就韩国多咯, isn't it? When you want something, isn't it? When you see somebody have something very nice, you say, hey, where you got it? Thomas. And then Thomas said, there, just there only. Huh? Just there only. At hand is there. You don't have to travel 5,000 miles to get that. Is at hand is there. Because why? Because when God gets into this place where He is at His rightful place with you, His presence makes what He wants in you at hand. You don't have to go, you don't have to jump from one center to another center, from one church to another. It's there. You don't have to change counselor and change pastors and change whatever. It's at hand, it's there. It's there for you. God is for you. He's there for you to take. He's there for you to acknowledge. I've set the Lord continually before me. And it starts to affect him in his sleep, in his soul, in his mind, in his heart. Mind. The king is exercising his lordship. He's putting his kingship in his rightful place. And David begins to rejoice. I tell you, even to the point, this is such a wonderful thing. And this is why I'm going backward now. From reading 5, from 5 to 9, I want you to go backward now. It says, I have no good, in verse 2, I said to you, David said, I said to the Lord that you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. And then in verse 3, he broke into this, which is quite interesting. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Phew, I like that. You know, I tell you what, when God starts to change your heart, God starts to change even the way you treat people. When God begins to put his rightful place in your life, a lot of relationships, a lot of people are put in its rightful place in your life. I tell you, this is David who was the king. You know how difficult it must be for a king to befriend anyone. If you were to read the life of King David, you will notice that they were very... He didn't go to anyone, actually. I mean, the king, who can you go to? So the Lord brought people into his life. Not all the people that was brought into his life were fruitful. But you notice that very early in the lives of David, David was a kind of guy that the moment you see him, you want to draw close to him. That's why Jonathan drew close to him. Saul drew close to him. But between Jonathan and Saul, who is father and son, look at the outcome of those relationships. And so you notice that David's life all through was surrounded by people, relationships. And then in the latter years of his life, David became lonely because his own sons didn't work out the way he wanted. He had four sons. They didn't turn out to be the way he wanted it to be. And in the latter years of his life, he was the great king of Israel and Judah combined together in union. Remember some of those mighty men that God gave to him? He had 33 mighty generals that served him from the cave of Adullam. These were fantastic men, men that actually took him to Hebron and crowned him as the future king of Israel. 33 of them, they were powerful. You can read your Bible and read about men like, can you name some of them, the generals? Jehuth, and I'm thinking of another guy. Sorry? Joab, there you are. All these great guys, and they were powerful. You even think of movies today, these were four-star generals. These are the Colin Powells of King David. They were generals. They were Norman Schwarzkopf, you know, who led Desert Storm, that kind of guy. You know, they fought armies, you know. The Amalekites, the Syrians, and the Assyrians, and so on and so forth. They were powerful generals, 33 of them. You're surrounded by men like that. But you notice that David's life was interesting. I don't know how this broke into the psalm he wrote. He said, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I like that. I like the fact that he began to discover relationship. He began, when God began to establish his personal right over that life, I think it opened his heart. It opened his life to people. Not much has been written about David in his personal relationship with other people. But here is a word given to us in wisdom. He said, the saints who are in this earth, they are the majestic ones. Look at the names, the way he addressed them. He said, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered their means, trading, they're bartered for another God, will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. I suppose that, you know, he was so jealous for the God that he knew and the King of heaven that have come over his life, and he has come to learn to love and adore his presence to a point. He understood the value, the worth of this personal King over his life, to the point that he reacted every time when people would treat God as if that he was, you know, God has a price, that we could make God to be what we want him to be. You know, last night I was on the TV and there was a news, which is quite interesting. The last segment of the news was on sports news. Like I told you, I don't go to the news often. And then I saw for the first time that Tiger Woods have won a major. He has not won a major for 5 years. I was so happy. I was telling Gladys, I said, I was so happy for this man. Tiger Woods, He's 36 years old. He was world number one. He was the golfer like no other golfer ever knew. He's the guy who drew crowds that no other golfers in history of golf can draw a crowd. So you know that he suffered a lot of physical pain. His spinal injury, he had operations after operation, he had sexual scandals, he was drunk, he banged his car into a dish, and then he had his face all swelled up, and it was in all kinds of problems. And yesterday, it was strange, he won his first major. And this is what happened. The camera went on top on aerial. They sent the camera, this must be one of those drones that went up. And I've never saw in golf field, I think my brother-in-law, I've not seen a golf field so full. There must be 10, 30,000 people rushing, running for Tiger Woods. And you could tell the guy, he had bodyguards, you know, with armed guards, 4 or 5 of them surrounding him, holding his hand and with his golf stick, you know, and moving him because the crowd was just running towards him because he won the major in first time in 5 years. And then he was always in tears when he was receiving the, you know, his prize, and people around there were clapping. And I was looking at the picture there. I say, my goodness gracious, I say, here's a man that I've gone through so much. And many of these thousands around him, they don't know him. They know him. They know him as a golfer. They know him as Tiger Woods. They know him as a celebrity. They know him as an icon. They know him as a darling of their lives. What I'm saying is that this is the Tiger Woods they want. They want that. It's not so much that they want it for Tiger, but they want it for themselves because they adore him. He's an icon. He is iconic. He's the star of the world. He's the best athlete that the world have ever seen. So I said they wanted him for themselves. And here is the Tiger. Here is the guy standing there with all that have happened in his past, as if we make do that it was not there. He went through all of these things, but were they there? You know, when he was going through all those hard times, were they throning? Were they cheering him? Were they clapping? Were they going there and bravo and clap with him? And here is the man. After 5 years, he won a major tournament and the world. And then the news went on to say, he said, no one have drew. They say something like, he says that if he doesn't appear in the tournament, even the tournament is not interesting without him. He drew crowds. He could draw crowds like no other golfers in the world can draw crowds. He's now going to play the Ryder Cup in Europe. He says that they're going to go in for, people are going to come. He said all the tickets are sold out in England because Tiger Woods is playing. He won a major. So this is the Tiger Woods they want. You see, this is where we are today. We want the God that we want. We want the God that we want. We make the God we want to make. We want the God to serve us, to do things for us. We want the God that we want to fit it into our world, into our comfort, into our zone, into our realm. What we do to sportsmen and to icons and to these people, this is the same thing we do to God. And this is what David is saying. You can't do that. When God has his rightful place, that's why he reacted to people who said, would you barter for another God, small g? He said, would you put a price on the God? Is there something, is God someone that you can control, that you can barter, you can trade, you can manipulate, you can do as you wish? He said, here's the language of a man who understood. But here is the king that is in session, the king who has come to his rightful place. And when he does, he comes into union. Here in the psalm here, he comes into union with one man. This is in the Old Testament. But God is not just wanting to come into union with one man, to one psalmist. He wants to come into union with one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. The thousands upon thousands, the multitudes in the nations of the world, from Malaysia to Sri Lanka to India to Europe, to America. God wants to be in union with a people. And when he does, it's a manifestation of his kingdom. When he can see his kingdom live out in our lives, then the hope is this coming out of the kingdom in our life is going to signal the coming of Jesus again to establish his earthly and material kingdom in the nations of the world. Amen. You got that? For us, for now, for all of our lives, let's come into the psalmist and this prayer here that says, Lord, for I have continually put you before me. In verse 9, I think, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you. Your kingdom come and your will be done for all of us. We're thankful. You are a king who wants union with your people, your church, your body, of whom, Lord, you are the head of that body. And how disagreeable we are, how dysfunctional, how so many parts of your body are not in agreement. Look at us today, not only here in this country, but in the countries of the world. How fragmented, Lord, how disconnected, how disenfranchised is the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere. Lord, resume your place. Restore your honor. Come, my God, we long for that. We long for that personally. Come, Jesus, become personal king to all of our lives. Take rightful place in our lives so that our minds, our hearts, our flesh, our soul, and every part of our lives can be brought into agreement. Thank you so much. Thank you for loving us. Thank you we have an opportunity here in People's Park to meet like this. Thank you. Thank you for just the sounding of your word thrills our hearts. And to know that, Lord, you're still speaking to the church. You're still speaking to your own body that you love so much, that you purchase with your own blood. Lord, how would you not want it and desire it to be in agreement with you? So, Lord, do so. Bless the book. Bless the words that has been written, that have come out in time and in seasons of the anguish of our hearts, of our family, of this work, of this ministry, and together and bound up with other friends and other lives who are here tonight, who shares in this book, who share, Lord, in the same message. Thank you so much. Bless it, Lord. Send it to the land. Send it to Kuantan, God, to Terengganu, to Kelantan, to Malacca, to Ipoh, to Singapore, to Johor. Send it, Lord. Send it across the land. Send it to big churches and small churches. Send it to pastor, young and old. Send it to those who are doing well. Send it to those who are not doing well. Send it to all of us. Send it to homes and families and fathers and mothers. Send it to the Church of Jesus Christ, so that, Lord, you will have a rightful place again in our midst. So that we will not make you into a little god of our own, that you will have your rightful place and your presence will return and be in our midst to reign indeed as a sovereign king of our lives. And one day, even one day, it shall be the sovereign king of the nations of the world. For this we give you praise. Seal this word in our hearts. Encourage us here. Encourage the brothers from Kenosis and from GP. Let them not be discouraged. Let them know that, Lord, whatever they go through, the presence of God will go with them. God, make them long for your presence. Make them hunger for the king to the point that the king become personal to them. We give you praise. We give you thanks this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.